All right, let us turn in our Bibles to the first book in the Bible. We're looking at the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis. And by God's grace, for the past few weeks, we have persevered in the book. It is my intention to work through the entire book with as little interruption or breaks as possible. I won't promise anything for Resurrection Sunday. It's a great time to preach on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But other than that, by God's grace, we will continue working through this book. It's not the easiest thing to preach because I've said before that biblical narrative that is, and I hate to use the word stories, because when you think of a story, when the word story falls upon modern ears, we're thinking of, I think, people associated more so with fables. But when I say story, you obviously know I do not mean a fable or fiction. I'm talking about narrative, an account of the past. And that is what Genesis is. It's an account of the past. So here's what I am going to do. I'm going to read beginning at verse 1, and I will read really the entire chapter, and then we'll go from there. And this is a transition chapter. You know that I have been covering the issue of Abraham, God's calling of Abraham, of the promises that God made, and then this is the final where God gives now Sarah a very specific time frame. Around this time next year, Sarah shall have a son as the promise. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that because I've already spent time on that, and in earlier messages I referenced this section. What I want to do today is I want to focus on what the Bible tells us about that, how the Lord, when the Lord appeared to Abraham, the manner in which Abraham treated, or rather received, the Lord when he paid him a visit. But for the sake of context, I'd like for us to read the entire chapter, because that was what we're supposed to do in church, is read the Bible, right? This is going to take us more than 30 seconds, so I'm just giving you a forewarning there. Yeah, Chris, let it go. It's hard to let that go. Okay, let's begin at verse 1. Are you ready? This is what the Word of God says. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three shays of fine flour and knead it and make cakes, which is, I don't think I'm kidding, I'm not kidding, which is like their version of tortillas, right? And verse 7, it says, and Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Sounds like Abraham has prepared a very luxurious meal, given the time that how expensive meat was, and then you have curds and all of that. So Abraham, I want you to notice, really goes all out here for these guests of his. Of course, the Lord is among them. Now look at verse 9. Verse 8, then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Why do you think he stands by? He's at their service. The same way a waiter waits by as you eat, in case you might need something, you can just wave at him. Abraham is being very hospitable here. And I'm sure you can tell by the text. Now, verse 9, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." That is the most odd conversation, I admit, when I read that. I mean, it isn't surprising, but it really is. Verse 16, it says, "The men set out from there." That door is open back there. "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know.' So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will then you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?'" What do you think about Abraham's reasoning here? He's spot on, is it? He understands that God is a God of justice, and God forbid that he would render the same judgment towards the wicked that he would towards the righteous. Now, you might sit there and think, "But the Bible says, Chris, there's none righteous." Yeah, you're getting ahead of yourself. You're getting way ahead of yourself. It is true that there is none righteous. But see, in the Old Testament, and I do need to be careful how I say this, there is a righteousness that is often like Abraham, okay? The Bible calls him righteous, does it not? And on that righteousness, the Bible says he was God's friend. But we know that Abraham is not sinless. So if by righteous you mean sinless, then you're not understanding what is meant here by righteous. Those who are righteous are those who fear God, not necessarily those who are faultless or sinless. Do you understand? And so what Abraham is referring to is that typically you will find among any city, among any people, though a city may be rampant with wickedness, you will always find that there might be in that city people who are not guilty of the same sins or crimes that their surrounding community is guilty of because they fear God. And so that's sort of what Abraham is talking about here. And he understands that it would be unjust for God to judge everyone equally and not make any distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And in verse 26, it says this, And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. It's hard to read the whole thing and not comment. I have often wondered about this. Listen to what God is saying. God's character has not changed. If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Whose sake? Our country is guilty of the most atrocious. I don't have the vocabulary to describe the kind of horrors that our government officials are endorsing. Our country approves, not just simply approves, but celebrates infanticide. We're committing so much evil in this country, and you wonder, I'm surprised God hasn't destroyed us by now. I mean, have you ever wondered that? Some of the gross things that we're doing as a country? And I do entertain the thought that I wonder if something like this is going on with the Lord. For the sake of God's people in the country, for the sake of the righteous, God most definitely still has a plan and a purpose. And that is the reason he hasn't acted swiftly, is because of the righteous. And I don't mean holier than thou. I just mean God's people, the church in general. There are many churches that are still doing the right thing, and they haven't compromised. Even though denominations are compromising about gender and about leadership and the nature of the church, there are many churches, by God's grace, that are still striving and persevering and remaining faithful. And God still has a plan and a purpose. And I can't really think of any other reason why God has not acted swiftly, but I digress. Verse 27, Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. Look at verse 1 of chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening. So though the Bible says that these were men, Genesis 19 identifies them as angels. And just one of the things about the appearance of angels in the Bible, they may not always appear as you see them depicted in paintings, bright white wings and all of that. They might just appear as men. So the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Look at chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Go to chapter 19. When Lot saw them, this is verse 1, the second part. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. Who does that look like? That looks like his uncle Abraham. Lot still very much has the, in some respects, some of the practices, some of the ethics of his uncle Abraham. He had passed down some of these things to him. Now, here's what I'm going to try to do, because what I want to do here is that when we dive into chapter 19, one of the ways to really understand the Bible and see what's going on is to be mindful of the contrast. To be mindful of the contrast. We learned this even in school. Contrast and what's that word, kids? Come on, contrast and compare. I heard someone say it. Well, this is the same thing. Contrast and compare. There are two angels going to Sodom, but before they go to Sodom and are met in Sodom after they enter the house of Lot, they stop by to visit Abraham. And what I want you to see is the absolute different way in which these messengers are treated. On one hand, you have Abraham practicing something that was very customary with the nomadic peoples, and that is hospitality. Now, I think that we take hospitality for granted today. We really do. In our culture, hospitality is reduced to just, etiquette. But in biblical times, hospitality really revealed what kind of person you were, spiritually, morally. In other words, you were a wicked person, not just simply lacking in manners. You were a wicked person if you failed to extend hospitality. Now, the Greek word used in the Bible essentially means love of strangers. That's what hospitality means. It means providing hospitality to those who aren't part of your immediate household. And so I really hope to spend the remainder of the message trying to shed some light on the seriousness of hospitality and how, in a sense, you could make the argument that it is the difference between the godly and the wicked, that it is the difference between believers and unbelievers. Again, we take this for granted because our culture is not very hospitable. I know I'm not hating on our pueblito here, but I know it's very lacking even in our own town. I know I mentioned this, and you're probably tired of hearing it, but we used to go door to door, and it's really funny how we were treated. I don't know if you have ever gone door to door for any reason. People don't like you at their door, and the way that they don't like you there is in the old days when you knock at someone, they open the door and they invite you in, and they sit down and they want to know the nature of your visit. Now what they do, okay, the first thing you see is the blind comes open, right? If it isn't the blind at the door, it's the one on the window. So you see that, and you see the kids. Who is it, Mom? Shh. And then when they finally do open the door, they open the door, and they step out, and they close the door behind them. Now, in biblical times, that would have been absolutely rude. That's not very hospitable. I remember just behind over here, we went to go visit someone, and they opened the door, and I could hear a voice. And I could not see the person on the other side because they had a screen, and it was one of those real dirty screens. And the Greek word for screen is tela. And I was literally taught, I said, "Hi, we're from Church of Grace. We just wanted to talk to you about," there was a voice coming through the tela. I really could not see the person. And this person never opened the door. And I said, "I want to see who's there." I mean, and it was a screen, and I couldn't even see the silhouette. They had turned off all the lights. And I was getting frustrated, and the screen was right there. I mean, I felt like going, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned." And instead of, I mean, I felt like. But sure, there was a basic lack of the most common hospitality. Now, I could go through the room here and demonstrate the very opposite. Multiple families here, even families outside the church, have always been very hospitable. And I really do appreciate that. And you may not even be conscious of it, but the reason you do that, it's because it's an outflow of your faith in Christ. And you may not even know it. That's what Christians do. They extend food and drink and and make you feel welcome, especially if they know that you come as a representative of the body of Christ. So really, how serious is this? Now, the case that I'm trying to make is that as far as hospitality is concerned, it was considered one of the distinguishing marks of people who are godly. Now, let's just very quickly revisit Abraham. What does he do? What does he do in chapter 18? When he sees these visitors, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself, which is a way of showing the utmost reverence and respect. This is just the custom. And then, of course, he addresses them as, "O Lord," and then he implores them to stay so that he can offer them water. Now, in those days, they did not have the privilege of paved roads, paved walkways. They didn't have the technology that we have for shoes where your whole feet are covered. Their toes and their feet were almost always exposed. And you know what happens when you've been walking in the labor for a long time, the field or in dirt, right? Your feet get dirty. And you have to wash them. So one of the most basic services that you offered someone who showed up to your home was you offered them a basin of water and a towel so that they could refresh themselves, but particularly so that they could wash their feet. So that the wife would say, "Ah, no, se me van a limpiar, no van a entrar aquí con nosotros." No. So either, now if you really wanted to go all out, you yourself would wash their feet, or you would have one of the servants wash your feet. See, this is the difference between the godly and the wicked, and it says what it says something about how you feel towards your guest. Now, I'm emphasizing this because this is completely absent in Sodom and Gomorrah when the angels get there. It's completely absent. Now, I'll get more into this next week. There are those who are arguing that the main sin of Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't the immorality, the sexual immorality. It was the failure to extend hospitality. And that is what the pro-gay movement is advocating, that the Bible does not condemn Sodom and Gomorrah for homosexuality per se, but because of their failure to extend hospitality. And the reason that proves effective, it's because there is some partial truth in it that, yes, they failed to extend hospitality, but the failure to extend hospitality was merely a symptom of a bigger spiritual condition. Do you understand? It's like when you see someone act in a certain way, you say, "Man, something is up with that person." You're not, you know that one thing that they engage in is symptomatic or revealing of maybe the whole area of the person's life. This is what's going on here, but we'll have to wait for next week for us to get into that. So let me give you an example of how. Let's turn to Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31. Now, you know the story with Job. The Bible tells us at the very beginning of the book that Job had not sinned. Job had not done anything to merit the calamity that had fallen upon him. But in those times, just like in the Word of Faith movement, if something bad is happening to you, it must somehow be your fault. If you're sick, either you must have failed to believe a particular promise of God, or there's some secret sin in your life that you're not confessing. And so if something bad happens to you, it must be your fault. That was the thinking then. But the Bible tells us, both at the beginning of Job and it tells us towards the end of Job, by God's own testimony, Job had done nothing, absolutely nothing, to deserve the calamity that had come upon him. But his friends feel otherwise. They sit there and they say, Job, you're going to have to confess. I mean, what did you do? Look at you. How many of you would like to be in a hospital bed and you're sick, and as far as your conscience is concerned, you really cannot think of anything that would invite that kind of tragedy into your life. In fact, you even have reason to believe why you don't deserve it. And then your church friends come over and start telling you, no, what did you do? Just say, what did you do? They would be miserable visitors, would they not? So here's what Job does in 31. Now, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I want you to see how Job reasons. He's examining his life, because that's what people do when they're on their what appears to be their deathbed or they're sick. They engage in self-reflection. And Job, he's not being a Pharisee here. He's not being self-righteous. He's not virtue signaling. He's being genuine and he's being sincere. He talks about his own ethics in life in chapter 31. Look at verse 1. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? He's talking about a man. He's talking about him making a covenant with his eyes not to ever look inappropriately or lustfully at a woman. What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? He fears God, folks. He doesn't reason, well, I don't do that because that could be someone's sister, or that could be someone's daughter, or it is someone's daughter, or that could be someone's wife. Those are all legitimate reasons, but his first reason is fear of God. That's the first reason. What would my portion from God, what would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? He's saying, God knows I haven't done anything to deserve this. And he says, if I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the ways and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat. Let what grows for me be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down on her. For that would be a heinous crime, and that would be an injury to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root of all my increase. And he goes on, folks. He's making a case for himself, and he is saying, I haven't done anything. But listen, so he goes and he highlights the manner in which he has lived and his ethics. And one of the proofs or one of the evidences that he is not a wicked person is he appeals to his hospitality. And we find this in 30, verse 31. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? The sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler. Folks, what I'm telling you is that as far as the Bible is concerned, hospitality is not an issue of etiquette, but one of ethics. It's one of the distinguishing marks between the godly and the ungodly, between believers and non-believers. And the Bible is replete with these examples. In fact, God felt so strongly about it that it was written into his law that the Israelites were mandated. They were absolutely, it was a crime to not extend hospitality. And do you remember when God told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Now God is giving them instructions concerning the future of the nations that Israel was going to deal with as they began to, or were getting ready to occupy the land that God had given them. But they were also to deal with the nations they met on the way there. And God had rendered judgment, and God had remembered his promise to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Now look at chapter 3. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. Concerning these people, this is page 165 in your pew Bible. These are the people who were to be excluded. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Why, church? Look at verse 4. Why? Because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. So, depending on how Israel were treated, God was repaying these nations. Why? The failure to practice hospitality. Now, we have to fast forward. Too late for that, right? We have to get to the New Testament because when we understand hospitality in the New Testament, we see it in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it gets a little bit more targeted. And man, I have so many scriptures to try to paint this picture. I'm debating here whether I should. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to skip a few. Whatever I miss, I'll definitely make up for it next week. Now, let me say this. Jesus' ministry depended on the hospitality of the villages. What do I mean by that? Here's what we think. Our modern context keeps her from understanding the real situation at the time. When the apostles would go into a village, there was no Holiday Inn. There were no hotels from, you know, how we understand hotels today. Number one, the apostles would have been perceived and received as representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were there to preach and to minister. Now, if they're going to stay there, they need somewhere to stay. So they depended on someone in the village to give them room and board. Now, here's a principle that we usually miss today. To give someone room and board and to feed them so that they can preach was understood as your endorsement of them. That was the cultural understanding. If you receive someone, so the word greeting, like when Jesus tells, do not greet anyone on your way, it doesn't mean don't say hello. Because greeting, what is greeting today? It's, hey, how you doing? Or if you don't greet, oh, he didn't even greet me. Greeting in biblical times meant that you actually stopped by for a visit and you receive hospitality. This is why there's often some confusion about scriptures like 2 John 10 and 11. It says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him, listen, takes part in his wicked works. And some people not understanding the context, and I don't blame them, I don't even fault them. This is why when a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon missionary comes knocking at their door, that's why they don't answer their door, because of this scripture. But this scripture really isn't saying anything about not greeting someone in the sense like, you open the door, hello, how may I help you? Oh, you said hello, you're sinning. You're taking part in his wicked works. That's not what it means. This was talking about false teachers who traveled from town to town, who would have brought a teaching contrary to apostolic teaching. If you were to receive them, put them up in your home, extend hospitality, then you became a partaker in his wicked works, which would be false teaching. And so therefore, when certain, well, it wouldn't be practiced today because, you know, there's hotels today, so that's not the application for us, that you can't even say or acknowledge someone who is at your door. So this is why Jesus says, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives you receives me. So what was one of the expressions of faith in Christ? What was one of the marks whereby people demonstrated that they were receiving Christ? The practice of hospitality towards his representatives. Did you ever see it that way, church? And so the Bible, the New Testament, is replete. It is replete with examples of this kind of thing. Now, I believe it's Matthew 25. I'm just going to skip over everything else, and we'll pick it up next week as we transition into Matthew chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. I believe it's in Matthew 25 where I want us to end. Now, this is a thing that gets missed. You as a Christian, you have obligations as a person. As a human being, you have obligations towards other people, towards all people. But the Bible says that you have particular obligations towards the people of God. You would be an absolutely terrible witness if you're the kind of person who is always willing to help everyone else except those within the church. Because the kind of faith you have in Christ or how you feel about the Lord is demonstrated by how you treat his people. So don't be the kind of person who will bend over backwards for even strangers, but then when it comes to the people of God, that kind of thing really concerns me. In the final judgment, this passage isn't about how you were as a general person or a general human being. This passage is about how you treated the people of God. That's what this is about. So people say, well, you know, we all know that there's a God and we're all going to stand before Jesus and he's going to judge us whether we were good people. I helped others. Who did you help? Who did you help? Because this passage is about how you treat those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in this chapter, Jesus calls them my brothers. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he doesn't say, for people in general were hungry. He says, for I was hungry. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Folks, nowhere, nowhere in Scripture does Jesus ever identify himself in solidarity with the world. In Scripture, when Jesus speaks of himself, but he's really speaking, for example, when he confronts Saul, Saul was on his way to persecute who? Christians. And what does Jesus say to him? Why do you persecute me? Because the church is the body of Christ. So nowhere in Scripture do you find Jesus identifying himself like this with the world. This is judgment concerning the world's treatment of God's people. And this will be true extending all the way back to the Old Testament, just like we see with Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Look at verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Now the word brothers there refers to both brothers and sisters. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil as an angel, for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What is the distinguishing mark? When it all comes down to it, at the end of the day, at the final judgment, when it all comes down to it, what is going to be the thing that will separate the entire world? And it's this: how you treated the people of God. Because how you treat the people of God is directly reflective of how you feel about Jesus, regardless of what you say. You understand? Regardless of what you say. How you treat those who trust in Christ, whether it's the weak person in Jesus who can't even get their life together, but they're just, or to the mature saint, it's all the same. They're all God's people. How you treat them is revealing of where we are with the Lord. When Paul initially visited the Galatians, they treated him very well. And Paul testifies to it. He says, you know, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, he was sick. He said, though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. In other words, you received me as you would have received the very Lord himself, as an angel of God. You received. That's why he's so disappointed in them later on when they deviate from the truth. But the principle there is that how you receive the messages of God say something about how you receive the Lord himself. Jesus said, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And this is why the damnation on Sodom and Gomorrah, because of their lack, which is a real big understatement, their lack of hospitality among many of their other sins. It was a degenerate, wicked culture. I've heard it said, you know, if God doesn't punish the United States, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I believe that. I really do. Let's stand.